following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
It's good to be back after being away for a few days over the weekend and to be back with you. And I want to ask you this morning, we're going to take a little break from our study of the Gospel of Luke today. And I'll ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 62. And I'm going to be reading verse 10 of Isaiah 62. Our God speaks through the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 62:10. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, we rejoice in all of the good things that we have heard from your word already today. The fellowship of the saints, the singing of hymns of praise, and the offering up of our prayers. We thank you that we have such a great God, the one true and living God, the creator of all things, and that we know you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have communion with you and fellowship with you, and we have the certainty and assurance that we are your people that have been bought with a price, redeemed by the blood of Christ. What a joy it is to be able to come to you today as our Father and to know that you care for us. And as we do, we acknowledge our great need even now as we come to your holy word. We recognize that unless your Holy Spirit is given to us, that all will be in vain, that we cannot receive your word aright apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit, granting us a felt sense and confidence in the realities that we hear, and faith to believe, and strength to put into practice the things that you reveal to us. And so, Father, we come in the name of Christ. We pray that your Spirit would come upon us. We pray that because of our iniquities, that the Spirit would not be grieved away from us, but Lord, that you would pity us in our wretchedness and our need, and that you would draw near to us in love and come and help us and minister to us from your holy word. And we pray, Father, for both preacher and hearer, that the word of God today will come in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of your name and for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. While I was away in California teaching, I heard a lot about the messages that were brought by Pastor Kennicott and how what a blessing they were to many people, and especially the references that were made to the subject of revival from that last chapter of the book of Habakkuk. And so as I was thinking about that and getting that kind of feedback, I ran by Pastor Kennicott the idea of doing a follow-up to his message by addressing a particular aspect of the same topic. And so that's what I'm going to be doing this morning. When it comes to the subject of revival, as Pastor Nick taught you, that it's not something that we can plan. It's not something we can orchestrate. It is an unusual work of the Spirit of God. There's the ordinary work of the Spirit in the church, which we're not to despise. We're to appreciate that the Spirit of God is always with his church, but there are those extraordinary seasons when the Spirit is given and poured out in an abundant way. And we have church history punctuated with these revivals and awakenings, sometimes in a large scale, in a large area, maybe even in a country, sometimes just in a particular community, in a particular church. And so I think a good definition of a revival is probably very similar to what Pastor Nick gave to you when he was discussing it. There's different ways of saying it, but I've written out this definition, that it's extraordinary seasons in which the Holy Spirit is poured out in an unusual and heightened measure, resulting in a new and greater degree of life in the churches and a widespread work of conversion among the lost. Extraordinary seasons in which the Holy Spirit is poured out in an unusual and heightened measure, resulting in a new and greater degree of life in the churches and widespread work of conversion among the lost. Well, as I said, interacting with Pastor Kennicott, I wanted to address a particular aspect of this same topic. And what I want to talk about this morning are hindrances to revival. Now, the text that I've chosen here from Isaiah chapter 62 is taken from this section of the book of Isaiah, in which the prophet is speaking of great times of blessing to come during this gospel age. And this is true, really, of much of the entirety of Isaiah chapter 40 all the way to through chapter 66. Now, of course, the more immediate reference is to the return of the Jews from Babylonian captivity. The Jewish nation, at the time when Isaiah is writing, was in a sad state of spiritual declension and even apostasy. And Isaiah has prophesied to them of the coming of the Babylonians to conquer them and to carry them away to Babylon. But he also, especially in these latter chapters, foretells of better days to come for God's true people. And though there's an immediate reference to the return of the Jews from exile, it's very clear, both in the scope and the magnitude of what is anticipated in these prophecies, and also in the use that is made of them in this section of Isaiah, the use that's made of them in the New Testament, that these prophecies look well beyond the return from exile and the very small measure of blessing enjoyed in those days. And you'll find many quotes from these chapters clearly applied in the New Testament to the coming of Jesus Christ and this gospel age in which we live. For example, the very subsection in which this text is found begins back in chapter 61, verse 1, and it begins with these words, quoted by the Lord Jesus in the synagogue, with reference to himself in his hometown synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted," and so on. So the New Testament makes clear, and by the way, the New Testament is the infallible interpreter of the Old Testament. And the New Testament makes it clear that references in Isaiah to the return of the children of Israel from exile to Babylon are in fact simply laying the foundation for and are a precursor for and foreshadowing of something much more marvelous, something much more wonderful and extensive and glorious that is described in these chapters, the coming of the Messiah, in both the beginning and the ongoing progress of his kingdom in this present gospel age until its final consummation in the age to come. And therefore, you will find in church history, throughout history, the church has seen in these chapters a call to the church, especially in times of spiritual declension, when the church is beset with enemies and problems and defeat, it is a call to pray for and to look with faith and expectancy for times of renewal and extraordinary blessings, seasons of refreshing and abundant fruitfulness as described in these chapters in Old Testament figurative and poetic language, using terms and ideas that the people at that time would be familiar with. And in the text I draw our attention to this morning, it also contains a call to prepare for such times. To prepare by removing stumbling blocks and hindrances that stand in the way. Our opening text, verse 10, let me read it again. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway. Build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. And this is followed by the promises of verses 11 and 12. Verse 11, in fact, is referenced. It's alluded to in the New Testament. We have a similar statement back in chapter 57. If you want to look there, chapter 57, verses 14 and 15. And there we read, "And one shall say, heap it up, heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." But again, notice this reference to preparing. Heap it up, prepare the way, take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Well, the doctrine, I guess you could call it, or the truth, kind of following sort of the methodology that the Puritans would sometimes use, drawing out a doctrine that they're going to develop from a passage. Well, the truth that we can take from these texts is this. The all prayers and hopes for God to visit His people with great blessing should be accompanied by diligent efforts to remove any stumbling blocks or hindrances that may stand in the way. Now let me repeat that. All prayers and hopes for God to visit His people with great blessing should be accompanied by diligent efforts to remove any stumbling blocks or hindrances that may stand in the way. Now again, a spiritual awakening or a revival is something extraordinary. It's not the norm. And the timing and the scope and degree of these extraordinary seasons are in the sovereign hand of God. We can't force them. We can't make them happy. This is where Finney was wrong, as Pastor Kennicott explained last week. There's not some formula that if we do this and if we do that, revival will automatically come. But at the same time, we as a church and as individual Christian people can so behave as to hinder the prospects of such a revival. Remember, revival is a sovereign and powerful work of the Holy Spirit. But the Bible warns us that we can be guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30. It also warns us against quenching the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. So we can't produce, nor can we predict revival, but we can hinder it. So, as we pray and as we seek God for great times of blessing in the life of our church, in our community, and even around our country, in addition to praying, there is something else that we must do. We must make certain that there are no stumbling blocks standing in the way in our church and in our personal lives. Well, with that in mind, there are three areas that I want to address this morning. Three categories or types of hindrances to revival. And the first one is very simply this. The compromise of sound doctrine and practice in the church is a hindrance to revival. The compromise of sound doctrine and practice in the church. Now, sometimes it's been debated. Which comes first, Reformation or revival? Reformation is a recovery of biblical truth, which results in the purifying of the church's doctrine and practice. Revival, as we've seen, is when the Holy Spirit is poured out in an unusual and heightened measure, resulting in a new degree of life in the church and widespread conversion of sinners. So, does a true revival result in Reformation, or is Reformation the beginning of revival, or revival the beginning of Reformation? Well, it's not easy to answer these questions dogmatically. Which comes first? It can work both ways. And in fact, if you study church history, it has worked both ways in church history. But there are three things we can say. First, true revival and Reformation go together. We can say that. Secondly, while revival is a sovereign work of God alone, Reformation falls within the realm of Christian duty and responsibility. And thirdly, therefore, it's presumptuous to expect revival if the church is tolerating heresy and serious errors in her midst. It's presumptuous to expect revival in such a context. And so this brings us back to my first heading. One of the hindrances to revival is the compromise of sound doctrine and practice in the church. And I want to mention three areas in particular under this heading. First, the preaching of a false or compromised gospel is a hindrance to revival. Think about the Dark Ages before the Reformation. For many centuries, vital truths of the gospel were almost entirely hidden or lost, and yet there were many efforts in the Middle Ages at spiritual reform, at renewal, what we might even call revival in the Roman Catholic Church. You had the mystics and other groups. But the problem was these movements were still based on a false gospel, a watered-down view of human nature and sin, a doctrine of justification plus works, for example, not by faith alone. Or in the case of the mystics, pursuing some kind of mystical experience by which we become like God or increasingly godlike. These efforts at spiritual renewal were just new forms of the same false gospel that was already plaguing the church. And this is almost always the case when the church is in a state of deadness or declension or apostasy. The need is not merely for something new, some kind of new effort or new campaign or some new theology to seek renewal. The great need is return to the old gospel that has been buried or obscured. So while revival tarries, we must be committed to preaching the biblical gospel and we must not compromise it, whatever happens. It's the gospel by which alone men are saved. Only the gospel is the message through which God converts people. And it's the message by which He sanctifies and revives His church. So we must not compromise it. This can be the temptation. When churches or a church is going through a time of dryness or declension or a seeming deadness, there's not a lot of happening, the temptation can be to say, well, we need to change the message. In order to reach people, we need to somehow change what we're saying, what the Bible teaches. We need to water it down, perhaps, in some way. We need a new message. We need to leave out certain truths, perhaps, especially those that are most offensive to people. But any effort to revive the church or our land that's based on a false or compromised gospel is doomed to failure, and it will only lead to greater problems in the future. Secondly, still under this category of compromise doctrine and practice, there's a second hindrance, is the toleration of gross offenses in the church hinders revival. In other words, the lack of loving, compassionate, and faithful church discipline. For many evangelical churches in America today, church discipline is completely, totally, absolutely, completely ignored. And you would think that the doctrine of church discipline was hidden in some obscure little corner of the Bible somewhere in apocalyptic language that no one can be expected to decipher. Something easy to miss in the New Testament. It's not easy to miss. It's pervasive in the New Testament. But many churches today operate as though Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 and Romans 16, 17 to 18 and 2 Thessalonians 3 and Titus 3, 10 to 11 and others are not even in the Bible. What is the purpose of church discipline? Well, by the way, by church discipline, I'm referring to such things as when there is persistent sin, the kind of sin for which the Bible calls for church discipline in the church. And so by church discipline, I'm referring to such things as private admonition, public reproof, and even excommunication, or removing someone from the membership of the church who persists in that kind of sin. As the Bible calls for that in the New Testament. Things like promoting heretical doctrine, persisting to engage in disorderly, immoral, or scandalous conduct. So I'm not talking about mean, nitpicky, hypercritical men kicking people out of the church for trivial reasons. I'm talking about pastors who love Christ and love the souls of men enough to address gross offenses in the church, even when it's painful and uncomfortable to do so. That's almost totally neglected in many, many churches today. What are the purposes of church discipline? Well, there are several purposes given in the New Testament. It's not just one. Sometimes we tend to just think of one, you know, that's to try to recover the person. That is one purpose. That's not the only purpose. There's the upholding of the honor of God in the church. There is indeed the hope for restoration or salvation of the offending member of the church. 1 Corinthians 5. The protection and promotion of the purity and health of the church. Paul warns when he's speaking about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Church discipline also serves to deter others from sin. It is necessary to maintain our testimony and the effectiveness of our witness to the world around us. And there's another purpose of corrective discipline in the church that's often forgotten and rarely mentioned. And that is the prevention of a judicial judgment of Christ upon the congregation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. These are the letters. You remember the seven letters to the churches where Jesus is addressing each church, and he praises them for the things they're doing well. And with many of them, he points out things that are troubling that they're not doing well. And you'll notice what he says to the church at Pergamos, verse 14 of chapter 2. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus tells them that if they as a church do not deal with these false doctrines and these scandalous practices being tolerated in their midst, that he would fight against them with the sword of his mouth. Well, I think certainly if Christ is fighting against us with the sword of his mouth, that's a hindrance to revival. Wouldn't you say? And then thirdly, under this heading of sound doctrine and practice, there's also guarding the front door of the church. And what I mean by that is another hindrance to revival is the careless reception of unconverted people into the church's membership. Now, of course, we all know that we can't see into another person's heart. We can't make an infallible judgment about any person's spiritual state. It's humanly impossible to do that. We're not responsible to do that. The elders of the church, when they interview people for church membership, can't see into their hearts. And because of this, the church will never be completely free from false professors. However, at the same time, we must require a credible profession of faith. Not more than that, but not less than that in the judgment of charity. And a credible profession of faith, I think, can be summarized as having these three elements. One, does this person have an understanding of the basic message of the gospel? Number two, can they give an account of having complied with the terms of the gospel, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? And three, is there evidence that God has done a true work of grace in their hearts? Not sinless perfection or spiritual maturity, but a profession of love for Christ and His people and a desire to follow Him in all things without condition. That's not blatantly contradicted by their lifestyle. That's a credible profession of faith. We must require a credible profession of faith, and we must guard ourselves, brothers and sisters, from methods and practices that tend to encourage false professions and self-deception. This has been the curse of the church in America. And again, we can pray and talk about revival in America. Churches can have revival conferences and everything else. But if these kinds of things, if we're not addressing these kinds of issues, it's almost presumptuous, really, to be talking about and praying for revival. This has been the curse of the church in America. Decisionism, for example. By that I mean the idea that conversion is nothing more than mouthing a canned sinner's prayer that someone puts into your mouth. And moving your body from the back of the church to the front of the church, that somehow automatically equals conversion. And because someone has done that and said the so-called sinner's prayer under the emotional manipulation of a high-pressured altar call, we immediately pronounce them saved, encourage them to never question it, and receive them into the church. Now take that added to the lack of church discipline, and this has filled the roles of many churches in our country with false professors who show no evidence of true conversion, love for Christ, love for His Word, love for His people. At best, they become decent, orthodox, religious formalists. Or in many churches, they remain on the church roll, though after a few years, you never see them. I know in the churches where I grew up in North Carolina, it was common to have a board in the back of the church, and it would have how many people were there for Sunday school, how many people were there for morning worship, how many people were there for evening worship, and then how many church members. It wasn't uncommon to see, 500 church members, 120 in public worship. In fact, a few years ago, a study was done of one particular evangelical denomination in America, Southern Baptist churches. And out of 16,287,494 members, well, that's a lot of members, right? Only 6,204,289, or only 37%, actually were showing up for worship services on Sunday morning. Only 12.3% for Sunday evening worship, if they had Sunday evening worship. And the man who wrote the article reporting this makes the comment, is it possible that we have taken in millions of, quote, unrepenting believers whose hearts have never been changed? Now, I know that in most Reformed Baptist churches, I'm preaching to the choir right now, we reject the techniques of receiving people into the membership of the church simply because they responded emotionally to an altar call. But may God help us as a church and as pastors to be watchful. We can still be guilty of growing careless when it comes to this. And this is especially the temptation in those times when a church or churches are not experiencing revival. Times when conversions seem to be rare, slow in coming, or to only come here and there in ones and twos and threes. The temptation then is to lower our expectations and to rush people to baptism and church membership in order to avoid the appearance of failure, in order to give the appearance that of being successful pastors with growing churches. But when conversions are few, this is not the way to promote revival. It's actually a hindrance to revival, and the chickens will come home to roost in the next generation. Well, we consider some ways in which the compromise of sound doctrine and practice is a hindrance to revival. Now for a second category of hindrance. Secondly, contentment with outward form that is lacking in experiential reality is a hindrance to revival. Now, in a sense, here's the balance of everything that's been said thus far. Because it is possible to have sound doctrine and practice and still be dead. Or in large part, spiritually asleep. Contentment with outward form that's lacking in experiential reality is a hindrance to revival. To be lacking in warmth and vitality and spiritual reality. And the most dangerous thing of all is to be content with such a state. To think that sound doctrine and practice is enough. That we've got the right confession. Our doctrine is right. Our church practice is right. Therefore, we are right. And that's enough. And that's all that matters. To be content with that, as if that's all there is to being a genuine and healthy Christian or a healthy church. To be content with outward form that is lacking in felt experience. There must be both. Now, how do we picture this? As I was thinking about this, how to capture it in a couple of verses. Think about what Paul said to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. He said to them, "Let all things be done decently and in order." That's one side, and that's important. Church is not supposed to be a free-for-all. It's not supposed to be a dog-and-pony show. You know, and we're to think that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The wilder and more disorganized and crazy it is. No. Let all things be done decently and in order in the church. But then Paul also said, do not quench the Holy Spirit. And you see, there are the two things together. Both are important. Let all things be done decently in order, but also do not quench the Holy Spirit. Or when thinking of this, I often think of that great event when David brought up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. You remember the Ark of the Covenant had been hidden away for some time, and David is bringing it back to put it in its proper place. And you may remember in his first attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant up, it was a failure. There was great excitement about it, but they didn't follow Scripture. They didn't carefully look to see what the Scripture said about how the Ark of the Covenant was to be carried, the sacrifices that were supposed to be offered. And so they're bouncing it along on this cart. And what happens? It starts to fall off, and Uzzah touches it, and God strikes him dead. And God got everybody's attention really quick at that point. And David had to back up and say, wait a minute. Let's look at the scriptures, right? What are we doing wrong here? But then we have David's second and successful attempt to bring up the ark. This time David was very careful, you see, to follow the scriptures. That's our first point this morning, right? This time sacrifices were offered. The ark was carried properly as commanded in the law of Moses. But then in the midst of all of that, David is rejoicing and he's praising God. And Michal, his wife, looking on, is offended at his exuberance. In her opinion, it was terribly undignified and disgraceful to be carrying on this way. Well, you see, just as God wasn't happy with David's previous failure to be properly reverent and to search and to follow the scriptures, he also wasn't happy with Michal's cold-hearted formalism and critical attitude either. And so we read in the last verse of that chapter that therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. She was cursed with barrenness for the rest of her days. Now, these provide, I think, at least illustrations of what I'm hitting at under this heading. The danger of being content with outward form that is lacking in felt, genuine Christian experience. Psalm 85. Psalm 85 is a wonderful prayer for revival. If you're praying for revival, it's a good psalm to go to pray through, to think through the petitions that are offered there. And at the heart of that prayer, the psalmist cries out in verse 6, "Will you not revive us again?" And now he's going to speak of the purpose, the goal. Why? "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" Now notice, this is not carnal joy in the things of this world or mere mindless emotionalism, but that your people may rejoice in you. In you. One of the fruits. You see, one of the great goals of true revival is worship. Worship. In fact, that's the overarching purpose of all that we are and all that we do as the Christian church. We want the whole world to worship our Savior. What does the Catechism say is the chief end of man, according to the Catechism? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, that His people might rejoice in Him. Now, my friend, do you enjoy God? Now, I know you're Reformed, many of you, in your doctrine, that you hold to the confession. Perhaps you believe very strongly in proper church order and practice and all of the rest, but do you enjoy God? This is a quote from Jonathan Edwards. He said, "Religion," now he's talking about Christianity, biblical Christianity, "consists chiefly in holy affections. The informing of the understanding is all vain any farther than it affects the heart, or which is the same thing as has an influence upon the affections." Now listen again to Edwards. "He that is spiritually enlightened does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. There is not only a rational belief that God is holy, but there is a sense of the loveliness of God's holiness. There is not only speculatively judging that God is gracious, but a sense of how amiable God is on account of the beauty of His grace." His point is, if your heart isn't affected by the gospel, if you haven't tasted the sweetness and the glory and the beauty of the things of Jesus Christ, if you've not been humbled before God because of your sins and also lifted up with delight in your soul at the glory of God's goodness and grace to sinners in Jesus Christ, if it's all just a matter of theoretical or speculative knowledge, that's not biblical Christianity. All your learning and all your care about sound doctrine and practice, it will only feed your pride. It will make you hard and nitpicky and critical and argumentative and divisive and self-satisfied. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge, that is knowledge alone, a mere speculative knowledge of the truth. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Edwards is right when he says, the Holy Scriptures everywhere place true religion very much in the affections. The Scriptures speak of conviction of sin. That's something you feel. It's not just a doctrine that you believe in. They speak of godly fear. That's an affection. They speak of the grace of hope in God. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. Fear and hope are both affections. The Scriptures often speak of the affection of love as a very critical and major fruit of true grace. Love to God and love for God's people. And they also speak of hatred. The hatred of sin and evil. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The Scriptures speak of holy desire, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, panting after God. Holy joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Paul says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures also speak of holy mourning and grieving over our sins. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, You will not despise. Yes, it's true. The Holy Scriptures everywhere place true religion very much in the affections. My friend, if you realize this, as Reformed Baptists, we like to talk about the Puritans, but do we really know the Puritans? Do we really know God like they did? Are we content and satisfied with ourselves? Let me give just a couple of many illustrations I could give. There's the famous Puritan John Howe, one of the later Puritans. He was a very erudite theologian, very highly educated, influential man. Isaac Watts, who wrote many of the hymns in our hymn book, he tells that when John Howe died, it was found that he had written these words on the blank leaf of his own Bible. Quoting, "But what I sensibly felt through the admirable bounty of my God and the most pleasant, comforting influence of His Spirit on October 22nd, 1704, far surpassed the most expressive words my thoughts can suggest. I then experienced an inexpressibly pleasant melting of heart, tears gushing out of my eyes for joy that God had shed abroad His love abundantly through the hearts of men, and that for this very purpose my own heart should be so signally possessed of and by His blessed Spirit." Let me quote to you from Sarah Edwards. This is Jonathan Edwards' wife. She lived during the period of the Great Awakening. That happened in America, and she was by no means an emotionally unstable, flighty person. She was a well-educated, practical, no-nonsense woman who had 11 children. Well, this is something that happened to her. On one occasion, when Jonathan was away from home, another man, Mr. Buell, was the visiting preacher at the time, and while he was leading in prayer in public worship, she said that the words of Romans 8, think about Romans 8. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who justifies. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? She said, as he was praying, the words of Romans chapter 8 came powerfully to her mind. And as she thought about them, the force of what they were saying overwhelmed her. And later that evening, when she was alone, she recorded these words. "They appeared to me with undoubted certainty as the words of God and as words which did pronounce concerning me. I had no more doubt of it than I had of my being, and I had it strongly impressed on me how impossible it was for anything in heaven or earth, in this world or the future, ever to separate me from the love of God which was in Christ Jesus." Now, she's not getting some new revelation from God. She's talking about what she heard from the Scriptures, but it's the Holy Spirit enabling her to really believe it, to lay hold upon it in application to herself and how that affected her. She says, "I cannot find language to express how certain this appeared. The everlasting mountains and hills were but shadows to it. My safety and happiness and eternal enjoyment of God's immutable love seemed as durable and unchangeable as God Himself. Melted and overcome by the sweetness of this assurance, I fell into a flow of tears and could not forbear weeping aloud. It appeared to me that God was my Father and Christ my Lord and Savior, that He was mine and I His. The presence of God was so near and so real that I seemed scarcely conscious of anything else. The peace and happiness which I hereupon felt was altogether inexpressible. At the same time, I felt a deep abasement of soul under a sense of my own unworthiness. Now, that's not to say that she walked every single day with that same level of a sense of confidence in these things. But she experienced these things. Not in the sense, again, this is not special revelation, new revelations from God. She's talking about what the Scriptures say to the Christian. And her being able to really believe it in application to herself. In such a powerful way that this is how it affected her affections. It affected her heart. Now, my dear friends, what do we know of this? Are we not pygmies compared to these people? Now, praise God, the Lord has been blessing our church. And we talk about the great blessings that we've been experiencing in the months past. But my dear brothers, let us not think we've arrived in some way. Are we pygmies compared to these people? Can we really be satisfied with ourselves? Your doctrine is correct. That's good. That's important. But are you content with that? As Edwards puts it, are you content rationally believing that God is glorious with little or no sense of the gloriousness of God in your heart? Rationally believing that God is holy with little or no sense of the loveliness of God's holiness. Accepting the doctrines of grace as true, speculatively, with little or no sense of the beauty of God's grace. Is your heart affected by the gospel? Now, in some of these quotes that I've been giving, is this the way the common person out there thinks about the Puritans? Is this the caricature that they have in mind that they receive from their high school English literature course? I mean, from high school English, my literature course, you think the only thing the Puritans ever did was preach the sermon Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God, and that was about it, and they were all a bunch of cranks, right? Don't believe it. Those dour, stiff, gloomy, morose, unhappy Puritans. Well, could it be that some of us may be contributing to this caricature? And those who know us. I'm afraid there may be many in our churches who are much like Michael. Perhaps there may be some like that in this congregation. You have the form. Right forms of worship, right forms of doctrine, all of which are extremely important. I don't mean to say they're not important. They are important. But where's the warmth, the vitality? Where's the joy? Where's the love? Where's the godly fear? Where's the godly sorrow over sin? Where's the joyful exuberance and assurance of sins forgiven? Where's the delight in God and His service? Don't we sometimes see folks like this, that their Christianity is purely intellectual and theoretical? They got it all down. I mean, they know. They got it, man. They love to debate theological fine points. They're heresy hunters, searching for the least little mote in other people's eyes so they can quickly write them off and display their superior knowledge as great defenders of the faith. They're argumentative and rigid and divisive and sour and hypocritical. They love their books, but they don't seem to care too much about people or about poor lost souls who need the Savior. They pride themselves in being truly reformed, but in reality, they're immature spiritual pygmies at best, if truly Christians at all. They're sticklers for dignity and proper decorum and formality, but they seem to know nothing of the fire of the Holy Spirit. They could never sing from the heart that hymn, "All that thrills my soul is Jesus." I love our confession of faith, but I was saying a situation here recently that of someone that I would say, well, I won't say too much more, but I said of this situation, I wish I loved Christ half as much as this person loves the confession. There's something wrong with that. I am a confessional Reformed Baptist all the way down the line. I believe the 1689 Confession of Faith is the best expression of the doctrines of the faith that we have that's been handed down to us as a man-made document. But may God help us not to ever put that in the center. It's Christ. It's the gospel. It's knowing Him, loving Him, following Him. What about you, my friend? What about me? Dear brothers and sisters, let us not be like Michael and despise these things. It's very true, emotions and affections can be abused, and affections alone are not a certain evidence that something is from God. There can be false affections. It's important to understand that. But let us also remember, as Edward so well puts it, the holy affections do not only necessarily belong to true religion, but are a very great part of it. Let it be considered, he says, that they who have but little religious affection certainly have but little religion. He's talking, of course, about Christianity. And they who condemn others for their religious affections and have none themselves have no religion. Well, we consider two categories of hindrances to revival. One is the compromise of sound doctrine and practice in the church. A second is contentment with outward form that is lacking in experiential reality. And I have a third. Our time is limited, so I'll just be able to touch on it. Thirdly, the lack of a proper sense of personal responsibility is a hindrance to revival. A lack of a proper sense of personal responsibility. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when it comes to this subject, it's easy for us to talk about all the problems in the churches, what needs to happen in the church, what the church needs to do or keep doing or stop doing. But here's the danger. We can begin to think of these things only in a general kind of way, as the responsibility of some kind of nebulous, faceless entity called the church. But the church, my dear brothers and sisters, is the sum total of the people, the individuals who make it up. And the church can do nothing apart from the individuals who make it up doing something. You see, we can talk about all of these things in a kind of abstract way, but we each need to begin with ourselves as individuals. Am I hindering revival? Am I doing my part to prepare for and to seek revival in my own life first and in the church at large? What would happen? It's a good question for each of us to ask ourselves. What would happen to this church if everyone was doing what I'm doing? If everyone was as faithful to the worship services as I am, was praying as I am, was serving as I am, what would happen to the church? It's a good question. Well, I want to mention very, very briefly three ways that you and I individually can be hindering revival. And first is by prayerlessness. And I know that Pastor Kennicott emphasized the importance of praying for revival. Are you praying for revival? Are you earnestly, persistently crying to God to pour out His Spirit upon the church, to bless the church and its ministries, for the building up of the glory, the magnifying of the glory of Christ in our community, in the world, in the extension of His kingdom? Are you coming to the prayer meeting, unless you're providentially hindered or unable to come? Are you seeking, asking, knocking, as Jesus has told us to do and has so wonderfully encouraged us to do, with the promise that if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Think of that amazing prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church in Ephesus. You ever read those prayers? Ephesians 3:16 and following. He prays for them that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Now, these were believers. They already had the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. But he prays that they might be further strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. And then he goes on, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, does that sound like every Christian in every church has already received all of these things and all of the Spirit's influences that we should ever expect or pray for? Now listen to this language, that you may be strengthened with might in the inner man by the Spirit, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's Paul's prayer. God has given us this prayer to His church. He's drawn it up for us. And he doesn't teach us to pray for these things if he's not willing to give them. And then listen to how he ends it. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church. Do you think that we can actually expect more than God is capable of doing? According to the power that works in us, abundantly above all that we ask today. Dear friends, do we realize the possibilities of the Christian life? Do we realize what God can do in His church? What God can do through His church? In this church? Through this church? In this community? And really, throughout the world? Do we realize what God can do? How can we read a prayer like that and be content with ourselves or be satisfied with the present level of our Christian experience? When you read the history of revivals, you find yourself reading about people who realize these possibilities to a great degree and experience them. What do we know of them? Or let me ask you this. Are we satisfied to see the church today being mocked and becoming increasingly irrelevant in our society? What about the glory of our Savior? Can we bear to see His name and His cause ridiculed any longer when we're taught to pray like this? Henry Martin, that great Cambridge scholar who left everything to spend his brief life translating the Bible into Persian. On one of his travels, he saw a drawing of Jesus in which Jesus was represented as catching hold of the garments of Muhammad and bowing to him. Martin was so grieved in his spirit when he saw this that he was in tears. And when someone asked him what was upsetting him, he replied, "I could not endure existence if Jesus were not to be glorified. It would be a hell to me if he were always thus to be dishonored." What about us? What about you? What about me? Are we moved in our souls by the longing to see Christ receive the honor and glory that He is due from the people around us in this community and throughout the world? Even those who have never heard the gospel. God might raise some of you young men up to go to take the gospel to them. Are we moved by a longing to see Christ glorified? What about your own life as a Christian? Are we content to wade around in the shallows in a state of coldness and hardness, finding our pleasures in the silly, meaningless things of this world with so little fruit of holiness, so little power and effectiveness in our witness? Should we not be thirsting and longing and crying to God for these things? Prayerlessness is a great hindrance to revival. Secondly, you're hindering revival if you're deliberately tolerating something that you know to be sin in your life. You have a controversy with God in some area of your life, that darling sin that you keep hugging to your bosom and you're not willing to let it go. If you're sparing some pet sin in your life, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. And if you're grieving the Holy Spirit, you're hindering revival. You remember Achan, the Old Testament? The children of Israel, they go into the land of Canaan, they conquer Jericho, God is with them, great things are happening, all of God's enemies are falling before them, and then suddenly they go up to battle against this one little city of Ai. And they're defeated, and they flee before the enemies of God, and God has left them. What happened? And you remember Joshua, he begins to pray and to cry to God about this, and this is probably the only time you'll ever see in the Bible where God told someone to quit praying. Remember what He said to Joshua? He said, "Joshua, get off your knees. There's sin in the camp." In Achan, you remember, God had told them not to take any of the spoils for themselves from Jericho. But Achan had stolen a little gold bar and a Babylonian garment and hidden it in his tent. And because of this, the Spirit of God had departed from His people. And it wasn't until Achan was dealt with that God's Spirit returned. And they began to experience victory again over their enemies. It's a lesson. It's a lesson for the church. It's a lesson for every individual. To pray for revival while hiding sin in your tent is a mockery. Praying for revival is not a substitute for obedience. And then a third hindrance. And this is the last one I'll mention. A third way in which you and I as individuals can hinder revival is by unbelief. Listen to Matthew 13:58. We read that when Jesus came to his hometown of Nazareth, he did not many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. The work of God can be hindered by unbelief. Brothers and sisters, do we really believe that God is able to send revival in this our day? Do you believe that He's the same God who sent the many revivals that we've heard about and read about in the history of the church? Do we pray with a sense of expectancy, believing that the same God who has done these things in the past and is doing so even now in some parts of the world can do it again? Can do it in our church, in our community? Do we believe it's not a strange thing? It's not something out of the character of God to visit His people when all seems lost and the enemies of God are winning the day. He's done it before. He can do it again. I remember Jesus' words to the demoniac. The man with the demoniac son in Mark chapter 9. As this broken-hearted man described his son's awful condition, he said to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Remember what Jesus said? If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. May God help our unbelief. Help us to stir up our faith as we seek Him and cry to Him. Revive us, O Lord, that Your people may rejoice in You, and that all Your enemies and all the peoples may know that the hand of the Lord is glorious and mighty to save. God bless His word. Let's pray together. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to consider these things this morning. We pray that our hearts would be stirred up. Lord, keep us from becoming cold and hard and formal in our relationship to You. We pray, on the other hand, that You would help us to continue to be faithful to the gospel, to sound truth and practice. We ask, Father, that You'd help us to take personal responsibility to be those who pray, those who are wholeheartedly devoted to the church and all of its ministries and its worship, to be those who believe that You are able to do exceedingly and above and beyond even what we could ask or think. Well, Father, please help us. And we pray for those here this morning who are in darkness, that they're under bondage to sin and to the devil and to guilt, and they're headed for an eternity in hell. Oh, Father, we pray for them that You would have mercy. We pray that even this day, You would open their eyes to see their great need of Jesus Christ, to see that He is the all-sufficient Savior who is able and willing to save all who come to Him for mercy. Lord, we pray even today You would save sinners. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.